Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through to chapter 6, verse 20. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So today we're going to be talking about spiritual maturity, maturing as a Christian. When you first hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a Christian, everything's new. Everything's new and everything changes. Because living the Christian life, living as a disciple of Jesus, is spectacularly different to the culture of the world in which we live. And so the things that we now long for are very different. The things that we now hope for are very different. The things that we now believe and know in our heart of hearts are very different to what we used to believe. The things that we love are very different. And even the things we work for
and the things we invest in will be very different. You see, in our culture, the Australian culture, very often it identifies something as that is evil as, ooh, that's good, or something that is good as, oh, that's terrible. Yeah. But when our eyes are opened to the reality of God, and when our ears begin to absorb God's word, that unchangeable and unchallengeable eternal truth of righteousness, and as we begin to grasp the power of God, even the power to raise the dead, our faith sprouts and our faith grows. And God willing, our faith matures. Now, it seems to me that at this point in Hebrews, it might be addressing a group of people, maybe academics, who are way too clever for their own good. You see, he's talking to a group of people who he says, by now, you should be teachers. Right? So at this point, we know that he's not talking to the whole church, because within the church, we all have different gifts and we're all given different tasks, different ministries, because that's how the body of Christ works. We're all different parts forming the one body. And so we serve in different ways. Some are teachers. Some are worship leaders. Some are gifted in the way that they pray. Some have gifts of hospitality. Some serve in practical ways. Some have gifts of prophecy. Some have wisdom. And together, we as the body function, because that's the way that God has designed us to be. And no one part is more valuable than the other part. But he says to this group, by now, you should be teachers, right? So it's a group of people who have been given the capacity to teach, but there is absolutely no way that at this point that they can be teachers in the church. Why not? Because they've turned away from the very basics of the gospel, the truths that our faith is built upon. Now, that would be like a university lecturer in mathematics, someone who works with some of the world's most complex theories and formulas, but then he entertains different ideas of the times tables. Right? So the times tables for him are no longer an unchangeable truth. So 6 times 7 equals 42, you still believe that? Oh, that's old hat. You know, for us now, we like to see it as, you know, 67. 6 times 7 is 67. And so he constructs his complex formulas, but in applying his formulas, he doesn't follow the basic rules of mathematics. Now, that would be absurd, completely absurd. And just as absurd, is to begin to consider the deep spiritual things of God at the abandonment of the basics of the gospel. And I've seen this happen. I'm sad to say I've seen it happen many times, where a splinter group within a church get a passion or for a certain philosophy or for a certain social cause or whatever, and they construct a whole new theology around their own passion. And in doing so, they discard the basic truths of the gospel. I met a man once who, he wasn't a pastor of a church, but he was in leadership within his local church. And as we talked about the things of God and worshipping God and following God and the way that God speaks to us through his word, we just couldn't connect. He'd say, look, I don't understand what you're saying. So I'd explain it again, a little bit simpler. Say, no, still don't get it. So I'd explain it again, a little bit simpler. No, still don't get it. And eventually, I explained it to him in terms so simple that I'm pretty sure most of our Sunday school kids would understand what I was trying to say. And he'd just shake his head and say, no, that doesn't make sense. Now, this is the bloke who I thought of when I read verse 11. Verse 11 said, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And eventually I worked out why this bloke didn't get it. He said to me, Michael, you need to understand that a few years ago, my eyes were opened And I no longer believed what I was taught in Sunday school. And he went on to tell me that he's now embraced what he called progressive Christianity. And he said to me, look, in this day and age, you can't expect people to believe all that sort of rubbish anymore. And he was an older chap. And he said, if you want young people in the church, we have to start being progressive in what we believe. And he told me how what he'd learned in Sunday school, and pretty much what most of us here believe, was something which was constructed for simpletons in ancient times when they didn't know any better. But now he and a group of academics he's connected with have this new progressive theology. And as he described what he believed, I was really saddened because it was actually more about what he didn't believe. He no longer believed in the virgin birth. He no longer believed that God would send his own son to die for us. Well, how could he do that? That would be like some kind of cosmic child abuse. And he no longer even believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. For him, the whole message of the cross was just an example of Jesus being trod upon by those who were in power. And basically, the God that he believed in has no spiritual power, no higher purpose, and actually the only place that God exists is in our minds. And the pinnacle of his belief was that a person manifests God when they do good for another person. And the example he gave me was, so for instance, if a church sets up a childcare centre to serve the community, that's God. What it was a highfalutin academic demolition of truth and embracing of empty philosophy. And they had the hide to call it progressive Christianity. Neither of those things were true. It wasn't progressive and it wasn't Christianity. And I'm sad to say I've met numerous people since then who'd gone down exactly the same route and they've emptied the gospel of everything that is gospel. And in almost every case, these people see themselves as the wise. They see themselves as the teachers who have a truth that they should be enlightening us with. But there's absolutely no way that they could ever be allowed to be teachers in the church. Why? Because in their great learning, they've completely lost the primary truth of the gospel. Right? So that's a simple modern day example. But there's lots of other examples. Some who should be teachers by now, they actually get more fun out of asking curly questions just for the sake of being contentious or creating fancy arguments because rather than teaching simple truth, they get a whole lot more delight out of displaying their cleverness. Or they might branch off into some weird and wacky numerology or some weird or strange interpretation of prophecy. And they try to come across as being very knowledgeable in these things, but in their great learning, they've strayed from what's really important. And so Hebrews is saying to this group of people who have the capacity to be teachers, I want to teach you deeper things. And God willing, we will. But at the moment, I'm finding I'm just having to go over the basics with you all over again. Right? And so like it was obvious that these people wanted more solid food. But the thing is, they could no longer stomach the basics of the gospel. So do you understand what he's saying? When you first become a Christian, we got to start out on the milk. We need to learn what are the basics of Christianity. And these are the foundations of the elementary doctrine of Christ. Things like repentance. Repentance from dead works. In other words, repentance from doing things that lead to death. Repent of wrongdoing. Repent of our rejection of Christ. Even repenting of trying to earn our own salvation instead of trusting in Jesus. And the foundation of having faith towards God. And of washings, that means baptism. And the laying on of hands, that's when we pray for a person to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the basics of Christianity include learning about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying these things are the milk. This is what we should know. but there's deeper things that I want you to also learn about. And he refers to these deeper things as solid food. Solid food is for the mature, he says. Well, who are that? Who are the mature? I want you to know that being spiritually mature doesn't depend on how old you are, nor does it depend on how long you've been a Christian. Spiritual maturity is about drinking in God's word and putting it into action day after day after day. That's how we become spiritually mature. He gives an example from farming. Land that takes in rain that falls on it often produces a useful crop. Right, so there's three parts to this. Regular rainfall, a soil that takes in the rainfall, and then the third part is the crop that it grows. So on the Darling Downs, you'll find some of the world's best soils. Hello to our Cecil Plains crew. We are very jealous of your soils. They've got these beautiful... Sorry, I was looking at the camera when I said that. Everybody's looked around to see who's here from Cecil Plains. let me catch my thoughts. I'm like Jake when the kids just... He lost it. So what it means, a beautiful self-mulching clay, is soil that cracks. It's nice and friable. And so the rain, when it falls on it, it'll take it in and it'll fill up the whole profile of moisture. Now, spiritually, you want to be like a beautiful self-mulching clay, or maybe a nice sandy loam, something that'll take in the word of God. I'll tell you what you don't want to be. Anyone ever driven through Yarlaban? It's sort of on the way to Warwick, between sort of goes Gundawindi, Yarlaban, Inglewood, and you're getting on towards Warwick. Around Yarlaban, there's an area that's known as the Yarlaban Desert. Now, it's not desert because it never rains. It gets about the same amount of rain as everywhere else about the place. It's known as the Yarlaban Desert because it's just a clay pan, hard as anything. And it just doesn't matter how much rain you get, it really just doesn't go in. And even though it's pretty flat, it still runs off. You don't want to be like that. But even on soil that does take in the rain, if it grows a crop that is useful, well, that's fantastic. But verse 8 says, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So, when you drink in the word of God, what are we going to produce? Are we going to be a useful crop? Or are we going to be thorns and thistles? And what's the difference? Well, chapter 5, verse 14 tells us that the spiritually mature have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What that means is that when we live by the word of God every day, that's not just enacting the word of God, that's also training for us. And as we constantly identify our choices in life of good versus evil, what is being trained in us is a power of spiritual discernment. And as we make decisions in the little things, as we make decisions in the easy things, in the no-brainers, if you like, it helps us to develop godly discernment in those areas where it's more difficult to tell, well, what is a godly position on these issues? So let me put legs on that. When we think about ethics, you know what ethics is? It's like knowing right from wrong. What is good? What is evil in this situation, etc.? How shall I live? With some things, the Word of God is very explicit. It's very easy to understand. So if I'm a Christian, is it okay for me to get drunk? No, it's not okay for me to get drunk. Why not? Well, the Word of God tells me that there's no drunkards in the kingdom of God. Whew, okay, well, that makes it simple. I won't be a drunkard. Or if I swear and use foul language, Oh, maybe it's only in the sheepyards. I hear over and over again, as if that excuses it. Is that okay? No, it's not okay to use foul language. Why not? Because the Bible tells me that what comes out of my mouth is an overflow of what's in my heart. So if foul words are coming out of my mouth, what does that tell me about what's in my heart? It's telling me there's something foul in my heart, something that I need to get right with God. Or if I need a pen, and there's a box of pens at work, is it okay for me to accidentally leave that pen in my pocket and take it home and accidentally leave it at home for the next year? No, that's not okay. Why? Because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Right? These things are simple. They are easy. It's no-brainers. But what about when we get confronted with issues that the Bible doesn't actually speak directly about? Like, for instance, if I'm having trouble having children, and the doctor tells me the next step's IVF. The scriptures don't directly tell me about IVF. It was never even thought of. Or what about superannuation and preparing for my retirement? How does that fit with giving to those who are in need and the warning, don't store up treasures on earth, and yet if I do give everything away, I'll end up freeloading off everybody else, and we're not meant to be freeloaders either. How do we discern what is right and what is wrong in some of these really big issues in life? Well, I'll tell you how. I'm not going to tell you the answers. We don't have time for that. I'll tell you how we know. We learn these things by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. As we drink in the Word of God, and as we live by the Word of God and live by the Spirit, we will be constantly putting into practice the sorting out of good from evil so that we can choose to live in godliness. And as we do this in the simple things, it prepares us to grapple with the big issues. And so in the context of this, the soil with the thorns and the thistles is to be dull of hearing. It's to not really be taking in the things of God. And I think the thorns and thistles represent two things. Firstly, they represent a person who does not choose well between good and evil. And secondly, it represents a theology that rejects the basic truths of the gospel. Things like repentance, faith, baptism, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, the coming judgment. Spiritual maturity holds on to the basic, unchanging truths of the gospel, and it is a life that chooses well between good and evil. Drinking in the Word of God, often, soaking it in, absorbing it, and living it. Now, in the scriptures, thorns and thistles, bad fruit, are images of false teachers, false prophets, and it's also images of pursuing wealth and worldliness instead of pursuing the things of God. And here, it's given as a warning that the outcome of these things is destruction. Says if the land bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless. It's near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That don't sound good. But the opposite of that is if it bears a useful crop, then we'll be blessed and we'll be a blessing to the rest of the church. And that fits with this whole section of Hebrews. With this whole section of Hebrews, there is a recurring theme going on of holding on to our faith and obeying the Word of God. And today's reading makes the point that if a person strays too far from their faith, and if they abandon faith in Christ altogether, there actually is no coming back. Whoa, that is a scary thought. In verse 4, it says this, "For it is impossible." How possible is it? Impossible. "In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." Right? So this is absolutely a picture of a person who has absolutely, definitely become a full-on Christian, right? They've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted in the goodness of the Word of God, they've experienced the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Right? So if a person completely falls away, there is no coming back. It's impossible. And that is why it is so extremely important that if a believer begins on a path of slipping away from the faith, it is so important to restore them again to repentance. And if they are restored again to repentance, whew, that was close. That was close. Because if they get too far down the road of unbelief, we're being told here that it gets to the stage where their hearts are so hardened and the rejection of Christ becomes so complete that for them, returning to repentance becomes an impossibility. But the writer to the Hebrews has confidence that his readers have not fallen that far. And his confidence comes from two things. Firstly, that God is just. And secondly, that God could see their actions were an expression of their faith. He calls them things that belong to salvation. You get this, don't you? That the fruit of being a Christian, you will be doing things that belong to salvation. In other words, you'll be doing God stuff. You'll be living godly lives. God is not unjust. He won't overlook the evidence of your faith. Your work, that's the way you serve, and the love that you have for other Christians. And for me, verse 11 brings out a path to spiritual maturity. It says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You see, if drinking in the Word of God and putting it into action is what develops spiritual maturity, the practical demonstration of this is holding fast to the faith through to the end. And servanthood, serving one another, and loving one another. And so if I want to become more spiritually mature, and if I want to have a full assurance that, hey, yeah, I am saved. I am in the faith. I am a disciple of Jesus. I do have this heavenly calling. I will make it through to the end. If you want to have that sort of assurance, well, get real about your faith. It's as simple as that. You know, some folk, when they're looking for assurance in their Christianity, what they're looking for is assurance in their sluggishness. How sluggish can I be and still know that I'm Christian and saved? That's a crazy talk. Why would we think like that? Because it's not assurance in sluggishness, it's assurance in a genuine pursuit of faith. That's where we have our assurance. You personally know people who are spiritually mature, don't you? You think of them right now. Think of those people who you know are spiritually mature. And what is it about them that makes you know that they are spiritually mature? Righto? You want to be like them. right? Be like them. Now, at this point, don't name them, but you also personally know those who are spiritually sluggish. Think of those people. Do not be like them. How many people thought of themselves? No one? Okay. But it's not rocket science, is it? And I want to assure you that people of faith have a sureness and a certainty of God's promise. Yeah, some folk might think, oh, that doesn't really fit with some other things you've said, Michael. Well, we can have. There is a sureness and a certainty in God's promise. See, the problem is some folk are looking for a sureness and certainty in their abandonment of their faith. Or even if I abandon my faith, I'm still safe. No. We have a sureness and a certainty of God's promise by embracing faith. And to help us to understand this, Hebrews gives us the example of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. Now, I'm a commissioner of declarations, everyone. That sounds very official, doesn't it? Well, basically, it's like a poor man's JP, right? So what that means is that when you have a very important document to sign, I can be your witness and put my little stamp on it and sign it, et cetera, et cetera. And some documents are so important that at their signing, I have to administer an oath. And people can swear by different things, right? So we swear by, if you're in a court of law, you would swear by Almighty God. And when an oath is given by the law, there is no greater testimony to the truth. Because the consequences are great for falsely swearing an oath. Now, when God made his promise to Abraham, he made it by an oath in his own name, because there is no higher name than God. The promise that God made Abraham was that he would bless Abraham and multiply his descendants. But for Abraham to receive that promise meant that he had to trust in the promise of God and keep on trusting in the promise of God. Long-suffering patience is the term that's used here. It's the same for us. God has promised to you and me eternal salvation. And it is impossible for God to lie. And so we do what Abraham did. Through faith and through patience, we inherit the promises. We have fled the old life. We've found refuge in him. And this becomes the anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Don't you love that phrase? A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And verse 19 says that it is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, the curtain in the temple separated the holy area from the most holy area. And it always symbolized the barrier between sinful man and holy God. And if you went behind that curtain, you died. And the great hope that we have is not just that we will live forever. So what if we just live forever? More of the same miserable existence? No way. The great hope that we have, the anchor that holds us strong in our faith, is the promise we have to leave that miserable part of our existence behind and to be in fellowship in the presence of our loving, holy, heavenly Father. We get to go behind the curtain and do not die. Spiritual maturity is to live tethered to that anchor. How are we tethered to that anchor? I don't know, the more I've been reading Hebrews, the more I've been thinking about what Jesus said about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else pretty much takes care of itself. The spiritually mature drink in the word of God and make a practice of living in accordance with his word. Why do we do that? We do it because we are anchored to the exact same thing. This is what we are working towards. This is what we hope for. So why would we not want to live that way now? In utter holiness before our God. And spiritual maturity enables us to consider the deeper things of God. The basics of the Christian faith, we learn those right at the beginning. Repentance, faith, baptism, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, the coming judgment. Going deeper, getting on to the meat, means that the basics are already firmly set in our minds. These things are the eternal truths of God. These things are given. We will not forsake these things. And once we're at that point, we're ready to go deeper into God's word. And God willing, we will. And let me tell you, from next week, we get into chapter 7, and we really start to getting into some really deep things about the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer today is take us deeper. Lord, we believe. Help us to drink in your word. Help us to live by your word. And we long for the day when we will go where Christ has gone and go behind the curtain into your loving, eternal presence. Tether us to this, Lord, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. In Jesus' name, amen.